Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the word that we have before us tonight. We thank thee for the song that we have sung, Jesus saved, Jesus saved. And Father, we pray tonight that as thy word goes forth, that it might go forth clearly, with conviction, and Father, in the power of thy Holy Spirit, that the Spirit might apply the word tonight and to whatever the need might be, whether unto salvation or unto edification. And we just commit this time unto thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. A little chart we handed out tonight is actually for last week's message. So if you listened real well last week, you know what this chart is. If you didn't listen, you don't know what it is. Or if you weren't here last week, I'll go over it. The ones who were here and listened real well, you won't have to listen. But anyway, this little chart helps you with Daniel chapter 9, and especially verses 24 through 27, the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. As you see at the beginning of the chart, where it says the 70 weeks begin, we have the date 445 B.C. That was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and that decree that goes forth when the weeks begin is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That first seven-year period was called 7 weeks. Actually, the weeks were in Hebrew seven heptads, seven weeks of years. And so seven sevens are actually 49 years. And the first 49 years take us to the end of the Old Testament. Very significant date. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last voice of the Hebrew prophet. And then the next 62 weeks, which is actually 434 years, they take us up to, according to Sir Robert Anderson, who has worked out the calculations better than anybody else that I know of, and this over 100 years ago, they take us right up to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ on what we now call Palm Sunday. And that's the 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks, or rather after the total 69-week period, Messiah is cut off. That's the cross of Calvary. And there, just to the left of the cross, and just to the right of the cross, you see two little holes, and those are holes from like a hole punch on like a notebook paper, because this was originally folded in half. So those don't mean anything, except that the copier picked up those little holes for a notebook ring. And then after that, we get on and we see 70 AD, Jerusalem and the sanctuary were destroyed. And then the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, the taking out, the snatching away of the church. And you have the scripture verses on the bottom for that. And then the covenant will be signed, and the 70th week of Daniel will begin. And the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, in the middle of that week, he breaks the covenant, and then it's time of great tribulation in the last 3.5 years. So that's what you have in this. And it's a little bit hard to understand some of it with me going over it like this. But if you'll read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, or perhaps read the whole ninth chapter, and use this chart to help you to visualize those weeks of years that Daniel prophesied. He actually prophesied the time when the Lord Jesus would come, some 560 years before the event ever took place. And we went over that last week. And then that remaining seven-year period is still to be literally fulfilled in the tribulation time. And so that's the remaining week. So use this in your personal study. That's the best way to use these little charts and diagrams. And let's see if I have my little chart here. It tells us what chapter 10 is about. Remember these. Chapter 10 through chapter 12. Chapters 10, 11, and 12, prophetic history in detail. Chapter 10, angelic ministry and the world rulers of this darkness. And then chapter 11, world empire passes to Greece and the wars that follow. And then chapter 11, verse 36 through chapter 12, the Antichrist and his overthrow in the time of the end. Now tonight we want to begin looking at chapter 10 and chapter 11, but there are some of these things, as in chapter 9, we skipped over some things because we are primarily in the book of Daniel to study prophecy as dealing with end time events. We skipped over the large section of Daniel chapter 9 verses 1 through 19 because this is a prayer of Daniel, and through this prayer being answered, the angel Gabriel comes to him and makes known unto him this vision. And we said that it's a good model prayer. If you want to see a model prayer, look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 19. And there's a wonderful prayer there, a good model prayer. But as we go on, we're going to be looking at some of these things. But the reason I say this is because some of these things don't have much to do with future events. And that's chiefly what we're studying the book of Daniel for. Although we have looked at some of the historical fulfillment, we're going to be concerned more with the parts that have to do with the end time in chapters 10 through 12. But the remainder of chapter 10 through 12 has to do with different events and are really a whole. Chapters 10 through 12 is sort of one continuing vision, whereas the other chapters we've had were mostly broken down into separate things. So let's read beginning chapter 10, verse 1, and I believe we'll read most of this chapter because it's fairly short, and see this thing that we read here. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. His name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now, the word that's used in Hebrew here reads weeks of days. And so it's very specific in that it's not the same term that's used up in the Hebrew when we talk about the 490 years. There, it's just weeks of seven. And we see that those weeks of seven are actually weeks of years. But here, it's a specific word that means literal weeks of days. Daniel's not saying that he's mourning for 3 weeks of 7 years apiece or 21 years. He's mourning for 21 days here. And it says, he ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color like the polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Now before this, when we've read this appearance of this man that Daniel has seen, I'll just make comment here that there is a sort of a disagreement among Bible scholars, as there usually is, about different things, and one of them is whether this whole chapter describes one individual or whether it describes two. But without a doubt, at least verses 1 through 9 seem to be, and I would think that they are, what is called in theological terms, a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it was an appearance before the Lord Jesus Christ took actual body form and was incarnate here in the world. It was the pre-existent Christ appearing in a vision or in a similitude like this of a man. And you can see these down through the Bible. I believe that when Joshua there talked to the angel of the Lord. And when you see that specific term, the angel of the Lord, usually it's a theophany. I believe the Lord Jesus met with Joshua there, pre-incarnate Christ. Abraham on the plains of Mamre, when the visitors came to him, I believe this was another theophany. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was incarnate in flesh. It's not the same as him being incarnate. That didn't happen until he was born of the virgin. But I believe this is what Daniel sees, at least in this vision here, is he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in verses 1 through 9. And then in verse 10 we read, "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, the reason that most Bible scholars, or many Bible scholars, say that this, in verses 10, beginning at verse 10, it changes to an angel speaking there, is because whoever this was in verses 10 on down needed help. And most think that the Lord Jesus Christ would not need help in coming to somebody in answer to prayer like this, and that he would not be able to be hindered. But whether or not, that's not our object tonight to go into this. We want to look at what's said. Now notice in verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and said unto him who stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia, or Greece, shall come. But I will show thee which is noted in the script, that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now in chapter 10, significant for Daniel's day, significant for our day, and significant for the end time, we see a conflict there between the angelic forces and the spiritual forces for good and the demonic forces of Satan and his rulers for evil. And we see that conflict, and that's basic throughout Scripture, the conflict between spiritually good forces and spiritually evil. We see it in many places. We see it in the book of Job, that entrance in the very first chapter there. You have brought out before you good, you have God, and you have evil, Satan. And that's a very basic truth in the Bible, how those things are brought out. And here we see that conflict, that spiritual wickedness, as Paul says, in high places. And I believe that's that conflict that we see here that will continue to increase. Satanic activity, I believe, will continue to increase as the end draws closer and closer. And I believe that we're seeing more and more open, flagrant attacks of the devil, and some subtle ones as well. But we're seeing more satanic activity. I believe we've become more aware of it. And I say this because of the rise of the occult and of spiritism and of all these things that are seemingly, maybe it's just since I've become saved that I've become more aware of it, but there seems to be more and more of this type of thing going on and many other satanically motivated things in the world today. Satan is using anything and everything in these last days to throw out. And I believe this is the basic conflict that we see. Now, there's something that's not quite easy for us to understand, but nevertheless, it's true. If you notice in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, if you notice over in verse 2, Daniel was mourning, Daniel was fasting, Daniel was praying for a full 3 weeks, 21 days. And here it says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. The same period that Daniel was fasting and I'm sure praying and mourning and seeking the Lord's face, the prince of Persia withstood him. I believe that prince of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, just like, of course, God is in total rule, and never lose sight of that fact, that God is the one who sets up and who brings down. But within the scope of God's total plan, Satan has his agents, and I believe that over each country of the world and over each specific territory of the world, Satan has his own little rulers. And I believe that that's what he had here. He had a particular prince, one of his chief demons, who was the ruler over the particular area of Persia. And I'm sure that under him, he had various other demonic forces that were subjugated to him. And he had his little army there. Make no mistake about it. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world. And we're told that he is the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. Now, God's in total control. But within his scope and plan, Satan still has these things that he operates through ungodly men, you see, and the unsaved, and those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan has his hand behind the nations also. Now, ultimately, God will triumph and be victorious. And we see this in the end of the book of Revelation. As many say, we don't have to wonder what's going to happen in the end because we've already read the book. We've already peeked into the last chapter, so to speak, and we know that there's a good ending in the book. You know, you read a book sometimes, and if it's a rather thick book, you might be tempted to jump up to the front and read the last chapter to see how it ends. Well, we know how things are going to come out. Ultimately, God will triumph. But now, I believe that there are demonic forces influencing the world governments of today, and especially of those countries that openly deny the fact in the existence of God, the atheistic and the communistic countries of the world today that openly, blatantly deny the existence of God. And there are many countries like that in the world today. I think that especially Satan influences these countries, and we've seen it in so many other countries. And the sad thing about it, we're seeing many, many who are influenced in this manner today, and it seems like Satan is on the rampage in America today, and many seem to be following his leading rather than God's. But make no mistake about it, God is still on the throne, and God will ultimately triumph. But here is that conflict. Daniel is praying. He's mourning for 3 full weeks. He ate no pleasant bread. And then it says that this prince, for that same time, was in some way hindering the answer to Daniel's prayer. Now, I don't understand it, but that's what it says, and that's what's there. And so, is it possible for prayer to be hindered? Now, I believe that one ought to be persistent in prayer and continuous in prayer. And I believe that the Lord Jesus taught that also. You remember he told a little parable, and to paraphrase it, he told about a woman going to a particular town where a judge was, and to get justice out of that judge, that she said, he literally told her, if you keep going back and hounding that guy enough, pretty soon he's going to hear your case. And I believe he was teaching about the persistence of prayer. Now, I've heard people say before, they say, well, that's not a faith. Faith just says, well, pray at one time and forget about it. Leave it unto the Lord and trust him that it's already answered. But I believe that the Lord taught to be persistent in prayer and to pray a thing through. What if Daniel would have stopped praying on the 20th day or the 19th day? Well, that's speculation. We don't know. But at that same time he was praying, there was that conflict going on, and this whoever it was, messenger, had had to call Michael, the chief of the princes, to come and help him so that he could get through to answer Daniel's prayer. Now, that's something that we can't understand. But there are spiritual wickedness, spiritual rulers in high places who attempt to thwart and to frustrate the plan of God. And I firmly believe that. And so this is something that should speak to us all here about our prayer life, if nothing else, to pray something through and to not lose sight. I've become more and more aware lately of how the Lord's timing is so much different than our time. And there have been particular things that I've been praying for lately, and I'm a very impatient person when it comes to things. When I pray, I expect the Lord to answer it right then. You know, I want the answer right now. But it doesn't always work like that. And then usually afterwards, after I see the Lord's hand, I realize that it was better, that he worked it out better, answering in his perfect timing. But there's so many things that I've seen that the Lord will do if we just rest and trust in him and commit it unto him. I don't believe it's any lack of faith to continue to pray something through. I don't believe that at all. I believe it's just a sign that you are committing that thing unto the Lord on a daily basis. And I have things that I pray for every day. And I'll continue to pray for them until I see the answer to those prayers. And I believe that that's very important. And so, during these times that we're living in now, when we turn to Ephesians 6, we're going to be turning back to Daniel. You want to keep your place there. Ephesians in the 6th chapter, Paul says, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And so on, and so on. And most people usually, as they look at the armor of God, end with verse 17, but I believe that it goes on at least to verse 18. And notice what verse 18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And there are five little pointers there to the spiritual prayer life of the believer. Number one, praying always. Number two, with all prayer. That means all kinds of prayer. You know, that you've got a prayer that is a normal daily prayer that you're praying to God for specific things, and you've got some prayer that's prayer and praise of thanksgiving, and then there's some prayer that goes on during the day as you talk and commune with God, and there can be specific set times of prayer, and then prayer that goes on. There's all kinds of prayer. There's intercessory prayer where you intercede for others. There's prayer where you pray for things that you need in your spiritual life, and then there's all different types of prayer. But that's two things there. Number one, praying always. Number two, with all kinds of prayer. Number three, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Number four, with all perseverance and supplication. And number five, for all saints, praying for others, the saints, those that are saved, and praying for them. And that's five pointers there to the spiritual prayer. And as my little Bible's got a note that says there's the warrior's resource, it's prayer. And I believe that for the armor of the soldier to be effective, that this prayer has to go along with it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Prayer is hard. Prayer is discipline. I have a problem with my prayer life. I have a problem. Because, you know, you read these things about guys, E.M. Bounds and David Brainerd, and different men, Torrey and Finney, and you read about them praying for long hours and agonizing with God, and sweat begins to roll down them, and they feel like they're getting through, and they pray for a couple more hours and three or four more hours, and then, you know, I have trouble going for 5 minutes without my mind getting distracted from one thing to another. And I was noticing something that Brother Carol Van Ryn said he had heard of a young man who had went to D.L. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, he said, I've read about all these people too and about their prayer life. And he says, I just can't seem to pray for an hour, you know, or 2 hours like that. And D.L. Moody told him, he said, well, he said, I rarely pray over 10 minutes at a time myself. He said, I can't hardly pray over 10 minutes at a time myself. And he said, but the thing is, he said, I might not pray over 10 minutes to God. He said, but the thing is, I rarely go for 10 minutes without praying to God, you see. And that was the secret. He might not could pray more than 10 minutes, but rarely 10 minutes went by that he didn't seek the Lord's face. There was something to pray to, you see. And that's the secret. Continual communication. Keeping those lines of communication and fellowship open, you see. And as you go through your daily life, working, playing, whatever you're doing, you can pray. We have access unto the Father. And that's a wonderful thing, that we can do that type of prayer, and we don't have to have just specific times of the day. But this spiritual conflict that was going on in Daniel's day, and that is going on now, I believe will continue to increase. And when the church is taken up, when the church is raptured, and the Spirit is removed, that which hindereth will no longer hinder us then, and will be removed. I believe that the Holy Spirit will be taken up. Things will revert to as they were before this dispensation of the church, when the Spirit of God came upon people and was not resident here in the world in believers as he is now. When that which is hindereth and now hinders is taken away, then Satan will be cut loose. There will be satanic activity in this world then like this world has never seen before. Never seen before. We see in Revelation chapter 12. Because without the Holy Spirit here, in the way that he's here now, to restrain and act as a restrainer, without the church, which is the salt of the earth, salt is a preservant as well as it is other things, without that preserving here, that corruption will be open and blatant in that day. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now remember in Daniel, we're reading the same thing, angelic, demonic conflict, that battle going on. And here we read there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angel. Now the dragon, if we were to read over in Revelation chapter or on down, well, we'll get to it in this next verse. And prevailed not, verse 8. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see, then Satan is cast out into the earth and on the earth. Now he's the ruler of darkness and the ruler, the prince of the power of the air. But then he'll be cast to the earth, it says. And his men will be here. There'll be that satanic trinity of the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself making up a satanic trinity. And it says that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He'll know that he's in on the short end of the stick then when he gets cast down to earth, it says, and he'll be on a rampage like Satan has never been on before. And that rampage will especially be violent toward God's people, the Jews. The Jews. Down through the ages, we've seen satanic influence in different nations through Nazism and through the various things that have come, attacks against God's people, the Jews. The Jews. Why does everybody want to pick on the little nation of Israel? I mean, there are smaller countries that one could pick on because they're God's people. And Satan has attacked them as no other country. But, and that's what we read in verse 13, that the dragon will persecute the woman who brought forth the male child, the man child who is Jesus Christ, the woman Israel. But we read, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. And it seems that from Scripture that Satan has a certain access unto heaven. We see that again in the book of Job. The sons of God came to present themselves. Satan came also and God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan has a certain access to heaven. It said he's called the accuser of the brethren. That he accuses us before God day and night. Thank God if we know the Lord Jesus Christ that we have an advocate with the Father who pleads our case. Every time Satan accuses you of some kind of sin and says, hey, look what old Larry Price just did down there. He's supposed to be one of yours. Look what he's done. The Lord Jesus Christ can just, he's our advocate with the Father, and he can just plead his blood and just show the Lord his nail prints in his hands, you see, and the fact that he shed his blood is proof enough that Satan has no accusation against us. For God says that for us that know him, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But yet it seems that Satan continually accuses the brethren, as it says. And now he is cast down into the earth in Revelation 12. But we can be thankful that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what a wonderful one to plead our case. He can plead our case. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there will be an increase, I believe, in this in the last days. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. Now, this is rather a long chapter, and we're not going to read it all, because most everything down to verse 35, or rather everything down to verse 35, from the way I interpret Scripture, has already been fulfilled, literally, historically. Now, this is an amazing chapter. This is an absolutely amazing chapter in that it was written many hundreds of years, some of it before it actually took place. But these events occur within those silent years that we talked about from the last voice of the Hebrew prophet Malachi until the time of the Lord Jesus. These events took place historically. And Daniel prophesied of them. Now, this chapter, especially, I would call, I would term the critics' heyday. Because this is where the liberals, this is where the modernists, this is where those who don't believe in predictive prophecy, this is where those get that they think that the only way that this chapter could be placed here in the Bible was that for some Jew living in the time of the Maccabees, about 100 years or more before the Lord Jesus Christ, had to write this stuff after it had already taken place and then included in this book that they call the Book of Daniel. You see, that's the only way that they can accept this. You see, the real question is supernatural or not supernatural. That's the real only question. And as it says, as we hear, supernatural or not, that is the question. And by that I mean that if you believe in a supernatural God who knows all things and is omniscient and knows everything, has perfect knowledge of all, then you have no problem whatever accepting the fact that God could give Daniel the events before they actually happen. But if you can't believe in a God who is a supernatural God, and then why you have to cook up some other sort of theory? You have to say that no, this is not prophecy. All this is somebody writing after the thing was already fulfilled, and it's just no better than any history account. But the God that I know is able to tell events before they happen, and that's what we have here in a marvelous way. And you see, the thing about it is, the thing that really grips so many who don't believe in the book of Daniel as inspired scripture is that it is so very accurate, down to the last detail. I mean, it is accurate. Let's read a few of these verses, and I'll show you what I'm talking about, because these have already been fulfilled historically. Chapter 11, verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now, this was, again, the angel talking to Daniel. He continues right from chapter 10 into verse 11. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia or of Greece. Behold, there shall stand up three kings in Persia, and this was literally fulfilled in a king called Cambyses and another king. The second one was Smerdis, who ruled in 522 to 521 B.C. And then the third one was Darius Hystaspes, and he ruled around the time of 521 to 485 B.C. And the fourth, it says, it shall be far richer than all, and by his strength, through his riches, he'll stir up all the realm of Greece. This was the king Xerxes, who ruled around 485 to 465. And then it says, a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And this is that notable horn we have of Daniel chapter 8, of the goat that he saw there. This is Alexander, who ruled around the time 335 B.C. The mighty king that stood up and did according to his will. And then it says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. And this occurred literally in around 323 B.C. when Alexander was 33 years old. He died as a very young man because of loose living. And we had the same thing in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Alexander. And shall, it says, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity. When Alexander died, his kingdoms did not go to those of his own blood, but Cassander had Macedonia, Lysimachus had Thrace or Asia Minor, and Ptolemy had Egypt, and Seleucus had Syria and Babylon. And I know these names don't mean much to most of us, and they don't mean much to me, but it shows us how historically many of these things were fulfilled. And then it says, his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And that was true of the Romans plucking up those Grecian kingdoms. And then it says, the king of the south shall be strong and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have great dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And the king of the south was Ptolemy the first, Soter, and the one who was stronger above him was fulfilled in Seleucus Nicator. Now I just want to read a couple more verses of this to give you the idea of how some of this was fulfilled. It says in the end of the years, in verse 6, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and that strengthened her in these times. But a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, who shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortresses of the king of the north, shall deal against them, and shall prevail. Now, Ptolemy Philadelphus had a daughter named Berenice, and another Antiochus Theus, before Antiochus Epiphanes, agreed to marry Berenice, and this was the agreement we read about. The king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but then it says that she shall not retain the power of the arm. You see, they made this agreement, and they agreed that the children of this marriage were to be heirs to the throne. And so Ptolemy, though, the one who had entered into this agreement, he died, and then Antiochus said, fooey on her, he took back his old wife, Laodice, and had Berenice and her children poisoned. That's how all this was literally fulfilled. And then, down in verse 7, this other guy named Ptolemy Euergetes, he avenged her death, and he invaded the territory of Antiochus' first wife, invaded her territory and slew Antiochus' first wife and seized the port of Antioch. And so this goes down all the way through down to verse 35. All of this, you could read it the same way. And the reason we're not going to go over most of it is because it has to do with things that have already been literally fulfilled. And we're looking more towards end-time events. But it's amazing to see, and you have to get out your history books to study this, or get out some good Bible scholars who have already done the footwork for you, which that's what I did, and see how history was fulfilled, but how it was prophesied before, exactly what would happen. And then we have, on down verses 21 through 35, we have that reign of that terrible one, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he wasn't such a great king that the scriptures had to be taken up with him. He wasn't that much greater, but the reason that the scriptures concern themselves with him is because of what he did to the Jews and the desolations against the temple in Jerusalem. You see, they were so severe and so fierce that the scripture gives us a picture of him, because prophecy concerns primarily the Jew and other people as they come in touch with him. There were other kings, but yet his desecrations towards Jerusalem were so fierce that that's why we have him before so much. But then, in verse 35 and verse 36, in between there, we've got the parentheses again, where we're living now, that parenthetic church age between verse 35 and verse 36. And the king that stands up in verse 36 has not yet been literally fulfilled historically. And we see that because as we go on down, we see that these things have to do with end times events. Let's read about this king. The king, in verse 36, shall do according to his will. He's a willful king. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the god of forces, or the god of fortresses, and a god whom his fathers knew not. And as you continue to read about this particular king, when you go on down and you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, we see that word "and," that little conjunction, "and," that connects chapter 12 and the event happening in verse 1 with what has just preceded. And what do we read there? At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And we go on into chapter 12. So you see in chapter 12, verse 1, that little word "and." Now that connects us with the things in verse 11. Therefore we see that we know that time of trouble, such as never has been, is future. That's the coming tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. That clues us in to that this is a future event. So the willful king that's mentioned in verses 36 through verse 41, verse 45, that is a future king. This is the Antichrist, the one who will ultimately be Antichrist. And we don't have time to go into him tonight, so we're going to save him, and then we'll probably, Lord willing, finish up 11. The remainder of chapter 11 from verse 36, and possibly the rest of chapter 12 next week in Daniel. And then we're going to look at some other things pertaining to prophecy. And so, you know, we read this statement that verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, "At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And the amazing thing is, we read in the last chapter, there's so much to relate to in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And we read that those who stood there before that great white throne judgment of God have not their names found written in the Lamb's book of life. And the question to ask each of ourselves, is our name written there now? Do we know that our name is written in the Lamb's book of life? Have we trusted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? Is our name written down? And this is the thing. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire. And I'm thankful that my name's written there. And there's only one way to get your name in the book. And that's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's look unto the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for each and every one who can claim the fact that their name is written in the book of life. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that we're eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious future is before us. But Father, what an awful time is coming for those who know not the Lord Jesus and have spurned his grace and invitation to come unto him. Father, we pray that if there be one in this room who knows not the Lord Jesus, that they might trust him right now, receive him as their personal Savior. Believe on him, whom to know is life eternal. Realize that he was dead, buried, and rose again the third day,